2 weeks ago, we talked about Lot and Abram becoming so successful that they needed to part ways. And at that time, I talked about how the writer of Genesis, Moses, uses certain techniques to tell his stories. And the more you know about the technique, the more you can glean from his stories. And this morning is an example of that that we're not going to pay any attention to, because ordinarily we would be dealing with the last part of the 14th chapter of Genesis, starting at verse 17, to the end of the chapter. We're going to do that next week. This week I'm only going to take the first half of that passage, which is a unit in itself, and it's important for us to remember that. But it introduces a character that is one of the most enigmatic, that is one of the most unusual and puzzling characters in all of the Bible. It's not that he has six fingers and six toes, like there is another character who does. It's not because he's 7.5 feet tall. It's because he pops out of nowhere, plays a major role, and then disappears. We never hear any more about him until we get to Psalm 110, which, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It starts out, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in the middle of the psalm is one verse that mentions this character. So, aside from what? Four verses in Genesis and one verse tucked away in the middle of the Psalms. The Old Testament says nothing about this guy. We come to the New Testament. He's only mentioned in one place, but in that one place it takes three chapters to talk about. So in other words, the New Testament spends 10 times as much time and space talking about this character than the Old Testament does. I'm speaking, of course, of Melchizedek. So let's read about him in chapter 14 of Genesis, verses 17 to 20. After Abram returned from Damascus, having defeated Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, after rescuing his nephew Lot and the people of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, and Zoar, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, known as the King's Valley, believed to be what later came to be called the Kidron Valley, running between the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. Worthy of praise is the Most High God, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. You may have noticed the king of Sodom appears in verse 17. And then we don't hear anything of him until we're done with Melchizedek. Then we get back to the king of Sodom. And we'll talk about that next week. Just to get the geography straight, the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar that Abram rescued were opposite the Jordan in what was called the Valley or the Plain of Jordan, in what today would be the country of Jordan. The nations that attacked them were in what today is the country we call Iraq. They had come up the Fertile Crescent and down through Canaan, had attacked these five cities because they failed to pay their taxes. Keep that in mind, our property taxes are coming up later this month. Took many of the people hostage along with all the goods they could carry, were heading back up through Canaan to go across the Fertile Crescent down to the countries they came from because they didn't want to cross the Arabian Desert. Abram went after them, and in what would become the northernmost part of the land of Israel, up above the Sea of Galilee, he attacked them by night and he rescued the people of the five cities and especially his nephew Lot. He's making his way back down through what would become the land of Israel. And when he gets to Jerusalem, the city of Salem, to the valley outside of Jerusalem, that's where this takes place. The king of Sodom has heard about his victory. He's come out to meet him. But there's no mention that the king of Sodom took any part in the feast that Melchizedek prepared for Abram. Though this passage is only four verses long, and really the meat of the passage is only three verses long, it has a lot to teach us, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear. But perhaps the most important lesson that it has to teach us has nothing to do with Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, the writer, which some people think is Paul, some people think is Apollos, I kind of lean that way myself, some people admit we just don't know, but the writer quotes from Jesus' favorite psalm, Psalm 110. It's one he quoted from. It's the only other place, as I mentioned, the only other place in the Bible where Melchizedek is named. He says, starting at verse 4, "No one takes the honor of high priest on himself. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming our high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his holy fear. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest, not in the order of Aaron, who came from Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek." Then he says this. He's still going to go on and talk about Melchizedek, but first he says this. "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish right from wrong interpretations. So let's leave behind the elementary teachings about Christ. Let's go on to maturity. Let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God and instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so." This is quite an indictment that the writer is giving against a church, a gathering of Christians that he himself has been responsible for teaching. He tends to think that there's a lot to this man named Melchizedek, who takes up all of 4 verses in the entire Old Testament. But he admits it's a difficult subject for us to understand if we have never advanced beyond the basics of the faith, believe in Jesus so you won't go to hell. So while there's much that needs to be said and could be said about this episode from Abram's life, enough to take up at least 3 chapters in the book of Hebrews, there are 2 points in particular that I want to focus on today. The first is just this, that we are called to continually mature in our faith, to keep growing in our understanding of God, because it's not our faith that saves, it's the knowledge of who God is that saves. We have to ask ourselves, are we interested in moving beyond the basics? Are we interested in leaving aside the question, what's in it for me? And instead address the question, who is this God who loves me so much? And in fact, in laying aside the question, who's in it for me, and focusing on who God is, we're actually going to learn a lot that will benefit us. But that won't be the reason why we're looking into it. For some people, Jesus is simply a man of the past. He lived, he died. Some people say he rose from the dead. There are a lot of Christians who don't believe he did, by the way. It used to be, if you did not believe in a bodily resurrection, you weren't a Christian. But today it's fashionable to say, well, maybe he rose, maybe he didn't. Maybe it was a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily resurrection. For them, Jesus is just a man of the past. Some say he's coming again, but that's future. For the time being, my life is about me, my decision to believe in him or accept him is all that matters. My being baptized, my efforts to make the world a better place through social justice, caring about the poor, and doing religious deeds, all of which will guarantee my place in heaven if there is such a place. And even eternal life is all about me. If there's a heaven, we want it to be a place that matches our ideal. We want it to be a place where if you enjoy fishing, there's fishing in heaven. If you enjoy hockey, there's hockey in heaven. How God can work for both sides, I don't know, but that's his problem. Heaven is a reunion of loved ones where it just so happens that family members I can't get along with didn't make it anyway. And if heaven is not any of those things, we don't want to go there. Like Mark Twain, who wrote one time, reminds me of a man I heard of who all his life heard about heaven and dreamed of getting there. And when he finally died and got to the gates and was allowed in, the first person he met was the person he was sure wasn't going to be there. So he promptly asked the direction to hell, picked up his satchel, and left. And many of us think that way about heaven. If it isn't exactly what I think it should be, I don't want to go. I remember years ago, someone talking to me about heaven. And he was a Christian. He was an active member of the church. But he told me this. He said, you know, I read in the Bible about heaven having streets of gold. I don't want to live in the city. I want to live in the country. If I can't live in the country, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven. Then he went on to say that the worst verse in the Bible was the verse that said, for those who overcome, they will be allowed to be pillars in my temple in heaven, and they will never leave. And he said, what a boring life to be standing like a pillar in the temple of God in heaven and never go anywhere. And all I could do was shake my head. I wasn't in charge of the Sunday school, so I couldn't question they're using him as a Sunday school teacher. But it just made me wonder, where does our heart really rest? If we never get beyond ourselves, we will never be saved. Because Jesus says we must deny ourselves, not focus our lives on ourselves, but on him. He says in his great high priestly prayer to the Father, he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Not trout streams in heaven. Not sporting arenas or golf courses in heaven. Not even meeting my relatives who have died in heaven. This is eternal life, that we know the one true God and Jesus Christ, who has made him known. Paul says the same thing about himself in the third chapter of Philippians when he says, I now regard everything I once took pride in about myself to be only liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, but knowing Christ Jesus, who is my Lord. My only aim, he says, is to know Christ more, to be willing to suffer with him, that I might also join with him in resurrection from the dead. And he says that this is his wish for us in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him. And in the third chapter, my earnest prayer for you, believers in Christ, is that by God's grace you will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you will be filled up to the full with the fullness of God. People in this world go after all sorts of things in order to puff themselves up, to make themselves feel important, or to make them feel that they've latched on to something that has greater meaning beyond themselves. They join clubs and organizations that they hope by their membership will show to everyone what a wonderful person they are. They'll do all sorts of charitable deeds, not because they love the people that they're doing them for, but because they love the attention that it brings to themselves. Meanwhile, God is offering something of eternal value, knowledge of himself. Not a generic God that all religions worship, but the distinctive God of the Judeo-Christian heritage. And he says that true life, abundant life, the abundant life that Jesus came to give us, begins and ends with a greater knowledge of who he is. Do you want to be completely filled with God himself? then concentrate on knowing Jesus Christ, and especially the way he demonstrates the character of God. Too often, once we get from Jesus what we want, the promise of eternal life or forgiveness or the comfort of someone who understands us, we forget about him and go back to living life as we please. Then latch on to him whenever we need a shot of whatever it is we think he offers us. Not only is this wrong, it's foolish. When we set aside Jesus to live life on our own, in our own wisdom and in our own strength, we're missing one of the greatest benefits that Jesus offers, his present work on our behalf. And that brings us back to the second point I wanted to make about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a key to understanding an aspect about Jesus that very few Christians are even aware of. If I asked most people, even most Christians, who is Jesus Christ? Their answer will probably focus either on the past or on the future. They may say, don't they say he was born in a manger? Doesn't that have something to do with Christmas? Or they may say, he was a great teacher who healed people and taught us to love and to forgive. And boy, if only we would do that, what a wonderful world it would be. Or they may say, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And if you believe in him, you'll go to heaven when you die. Notice, that takes care of the past. It takes care of the future. And it leaves the present totally up to me. Some may say, they say he rose from the dead, and that those who ask him into their hearts will rise from the dead too, and spend eternity with those they love. They know Jesus as someone who lived in the past, a man of history or myth, depending on how you look at him. Some know a little bit about his future plans to return and reign on the earth, though it doesn't really have any impact in their daily lives. But very few will say anything at all about what he's doing right now. Remember Psalm 110 I mentioned before? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So many people think that's what Jesus is doing. He's sitting on a chair up in heaven next to the Father's throne, and he's just sitting there twiddling his thumbs until God says, okay, everything's ready. It's time for you to go back and become king. But these three verses about Melchizedek blow that vision of Jesus to smithereens. As the writer of Hebrews explains, Melchizedek is all about Jesus' role as our great high priest and suggests that as such he is doing much more than simply sitting on a throne, twiddling his thumbs, waiting to come back. Consider these words from Romans chapter 8. Who is it that can condemn us? Christ is the one who died, who more than that was raised, who even now is sitting at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. Consider these words from Hebrews chapter 8 as he concludes what he's talking about regarding Melchizedek. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that the Lord, not man, has built. Consider these words from chapter 4 of Hebrews that lead up to what he's going to say about Melchizedek. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with us in our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, though without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. Consider these words from the first letter of the Apostle John. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But when any of you does sin, remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. We might occasionally remember that the Spirit intercedes for us in sighs too deep for words. But without Jesus' presence at the right hand of God, the work of the Spirit in this regard would be incomplete. The Spirit intercedes for us from within us. Jesus intercedes from the intimate presence of God Himself. Back in the day when I was a child, the illustration could be used like this, using the image of the anchor. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls, strong and secure. We could say that the Holy Spirit is within us and God is in heaven, but that Jesus is the rope that connects our hope in heaven with the Holy Spirit. In the same way that I can pick up my phone and call someone, but if there isn't a telephone line between me and the person I'm calling, I'm just talking on a play phone. Well, you can't say that anymore. So we have wireless phones. We have cell phones. So look at it this way. The Holy Spirit breathing out prayers that express feelings so deep we don't have words for them. It's like a cell phone calling God, but Jesus is the cell phone in God's presence. And without Jesus being there to interpret what the Spirit is saying and communicate it to the Father, the work of the Spirit on our behalf is incomplete. As it is, both on earth and in heaven, God intercedes with Himself on our behalf through the Spirit crying from within us and through Jesus sitting at His right hand. This is our hope. That God understands. That He knows that we are incapable of perfection. That He understands that it is our human nature to oppose Him. And we fight against that nature every day if we care about maturing in our faith. And He recognizes that, as He Himself says elsewhere in His Word, there is no one, aside from Jesus, who never sins and always does what is right. This is our hope, the symbol that we have for our church, the Bible verse that we have claimed as our mission, and a summary of our teaching. We have this anchor, this hope, as an anchor for our souls that keeps us from being shipwrecked in difficult times. It's sure, it's steadfast, it reaches inside, behind the curtain. Remember, Jesus is hearing about Melchizedek when He goes to His local synagogue, and then when He goes to the temple for the three celebrations every year that every able-bodied man is supposed to attend. And inside, way back here, is the Holy of Holies, place where no one was allowed to go except the high priest, and then only on one day out of the year, the very presence of God was represented by that Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain that blocks our view of what's in that place when we stand in the outer court. But if you remember, the moment Jesus breathed his last, that curtain was ripped in two pieces from top to bottom as God himself announced that we now had access, every one of us, to the most intimate presence of God. Why? Because when Jesus would rise from the dead, he would sit there by the Father's side, interceding on our behalf. What is this anchor? What is our hope? It's the hope that as we answer the call to live a holy life and bring our faith into the present, we do not enter the fray by ourselves. The Spirit gives us strength from within. Jesus gives us comfort and strength and reassurance from the very presence of God Himself. The hope that we have, that is our anchor, is a hope that is more secure even than the promise God made to Abram. The hope that because of Christ, God ultimately is for us, not against us. He is not waiting for us to slip up so that he can cancel our ticket to heaven. He does not begrudge his choice in calling us to believe in him. He is not dreading the day when we too will be resurrected and enter heaven. He is for us. How can we trust that this hope is something more than just wishful thinking, castle in the air? We can trust in this hope because it's sitting right next to the Father in that Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary, of which the earthly temple was only a copy. Our hope is an anchor for us in troubled times, and we are living in troubled times. That anchor is lodged firmly in the presence of Jesus Christ. And the rope that secures it to us is his Spirit, the link between heaven and earth. Not in deeds that we do, not in organizations we belong to, not even in the church. But in Jesus Christ, sitting by the Father's side, tied to us by the Spirit that he has given, that rests within us. What does this mean for us? It means forgiveness when we sin. It means that our judge is also our Savior, our advocate. It means that God wants nothing more than when we sin, we admit it to Him and turn to Him so that next time we won't sin. And we'll find in ourselves a strength we didn't know, because the strength is not ours. It's the strength of the Spirit to discover, along with Paul, that we have been crucified with Christ and our old nature was nailed to the cross, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live, I live for Him who loved me and gave himself for me, who's coming back for me, but who in the meantime is sitting at the Father's side, whispering in his ear on my behalf. I'm used to people whispering in each other's ears things that are not very flattering about me. It's nice to know that in the only seat that matters, the seat that is in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus is sitting there whispering into the Father's ear about me, but He's not saying things that condemn me. He's saying, this one is my son too. I died for him. Let's give him the help that he needs. It means strength for the battles we face. It means comfort in our trials. It means that life has a purpose, that suffering has an end. And the more we suffer, the more we will be able to appreciate the beauty and wonder and majesty of God when we too are physically in His presence. It means that the promises of God have His own character as proof that they will be fulfilled. And those promises are mine and they're yours. And you can claim them. All of this is ours, whether we believe it or not. But just think of the comfort that we miss out on and the peace that we forfeit when we focus only on ourselves, when we keep Jesus in the past, maybe on the cross, maybe still in the manger, or put Him in the future, some unknown day, when maybe He'll come back. Instead of always striving to dive deeper and deeper into the riches of who Jesus is, even from this obscure passage, three verses tucked in the middle of Genesis, as the writer of Hebrews encourages us, let us progress beyond the elementary instructions about Christ. Let's move on to maturity. Let us, like Paul, so desire a deeper knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, and of the Holy Spirit, our helper and comforter and counselor, that we will not be distracted either by the pleasures or the pains of this world. That we will not be distracted by something the world offers, that Jesus offers a much better example of. So we will not be distracted by the legacies we hope to make of our own lives, and instead put our whole heart and soul and strength and mind where it belongs, on God Himself, the one who created all things and will recreate all things, and on the one who sits at His right hand, interceding on our behalf. And the one who dwells within believers, offering a personal connection to the love and power and holiness and patience and mercy and kindness of a God who desires nothing more than to draw us to Himself in love. Heavenly Father, how rich are the treasures that You have in store for Your people. How poor we are because we do not pursue those treasures and instead focus only on the things we want, the things this world offers as such a faded copy of the things You promise to Your people. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our minds that we might understand more and more of who You are, of Your Holy Spirit who lives within us, and Your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, who even now is sitting at Your right hand, speaking on our behalf. Through Christ we pray. Amen.